Colossians chapter 2. If you've been studying the Bible for any period of time, I trust you recognize as you read it and meditate on it that it really entails a lot. A lot of it's centered in relationships. It shows us what our relationship to God is meant to be. It shows and tells us how that relationship can be realized. It shows how we should interact and treat our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Shows how we are to view others outside of Christ with the same love and care and mindset that Jesus had, as he was willing that no one perish. It tells us how these relationships are to be characterized for the believer. And the wonderful thing about all that is it gives us what we stand in need of to see that God's will realized in those things. When it comes to being a believer in Christ and what God wants you to do, God's calling comes with God's enabling. But in order for our relationships to be that everything God intended them to be, you need to have a mindset in which you give Jesus Christ the preeminence. That's one of the theme verses in the book of Colossians. Colossians 1:18 says, Christ is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may receive the preeminence. That is to be the mindset of you and me that dovetails very well to what we studied last time in verse 17 of chapter 3. And this includes your marriage and your family. Christ is to have the preeminence, and that's really a key to that, to you being blessed in those relationships. And so you need to recognize if this is going to be true of you, and I need to recognize if it's going to be true of me. The paramount importance of the truth that Christ gave to his disciples in John 15 when he told them that without him we can do nothing. If I'm not walking a moment by moment in dependence on Christ, seeking those things which are above where he is, I'm going to lack the insight and power and ability to be all that I'm supposed to be in these important relationships. Christ said, without me, you can do nothing in terms of bearing spiritual fruit for the glory of God. Nothing of any lasting value can be realized apart from abiding in him, and that's why he commands us to do just that. And that, in a nutshell, really describes true spirituality. Focusing on things above, walking moment by moment in dependence upon Christ. See, Christ is the source of life. He said, a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, neither can you or me, unless we abide or remain connected to the vine. And so God-honoring fruitful service in the Lord is a byproduct of walking by faith in him. And that's really, in essence, what Paul even mentioned here in Colossians chapter 2, in verses 6 and 7. He says, you therefore have received Christ Jesus, Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith. As you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. You know, when you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you became rooted in Christ. That is a perfect passive participle in the Greek. In other words, you didn't root yourself in Christ. The moment you got saved, God planted you in Christ, and that's a permanent plant. There's a permanent relationship there. End of story. But he goes on to say in verse 6, built up in him. Now that's a present tense passive voice. And so, you know, we can maybe look at it this way. You are in Christ the moment you got saved. That is permanent. But being in Christ, not only are you rooted there, but he wants you to be built up. And again, built up is in the passive voice. It's a result of you doing something. It's not you building yourself up. And it's the present tense is to be an ongoing building up in your life and mine. And it says established in the faith, which also is a present tense passive participle. And so God's goal for you in Christ as you walk in Him is to be increasingly and repeatedly built up and established in the faith. And this is a result of you responding to what you have been taught. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. It doesn't happen automatically. It requires a response on your part to take in the Word of God and allow its transforming power to work into your brain so that that is the result. Now, it's interesting, the word thanksgiving there, you're to abound in this, you're to increase in all this. So we can write increase here. But thankfulness is an active present tense participle. In other words, thankfulness is to be your response in all this. And it's a key ingredient to you being built up and established. You know, thankfulness is a key principle in life. If you're walking around and you're unthankful, I know that you're not abiding in the Lord and you're not growing in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. Because if thankfulness is part of that. And notice he says here, walk. In verse 6, you're to walk in Him. You're to walk in Him. And walk was Paul's term, peripatel, that describes your life in Christ as a believer. It's not to be stationary, as you will. You're to be walking along. You're to be walking in Him, one step after another. That's a present active imperative, actually. You're to walk in Him. And that reminds us that God didn't leave you on this planet to warm a chair and to take up space and to do something that doesn't matter, but to walk in Him so that your life means something when it's all said and done and you stand before Christ. And so the question we can all ask and answer is, am I and are you allowing God to work in you so that you're walking in Christ in the way that God desires? That is what it is. That requires thinking, though. It requires a purposeful mindset that says, you know what, I'm not here to, you know, fulfill my list. I got A and B, C, D. Life is not all about just scratching your list off. That's not what it is. There's a process of walking in Him in which He wants to take all things in your life and use them amazingly so that you not only are built up in Christ, but you're making a difference in the life of someone else. It's kind of an offshoot of what Christ said. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and wastes his life? And so these verses explain the foundation, continuous, and progression of the believer's walk in Christ. In fact, verse 5 says, as you therefore have received, and we could say that just as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him. How did you receive Him? You received Him by, that talks about both the means and the form by which you received Him. The means was by faith. The form is that He is the Lord. And so in your mind, you are walking in dependence upon Him, but you're viewing Him as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, the sovereign God of the universe. Very important. And so if you're going to walk in the Lord, the first thing you need to do is receive Him. And John 1:12 is very helpful in this regard. This is John 1:12. Explains how you receive Christ. And this is the way you receive Him. Believing in His name. It's not praying a prayer, walking an aisle, asking, or anything else. But if many has received Him, that's a personal choice to appropriate Christ. To them He gave the right to become children of God. How? Even to those that believe in His name. And so if you haven't received Christ as your Savior, you can't walk in Him. Very, very important to realize. And this is important, and again, pray for me this weekend. Because, you know, when Christ spoke to Nicodemus, He said, you must be born again. He didn't say, you know, it'd be a pretty good idea. He said, you must. We saw in John 8 here a few weeks ago that Christ said, if you don't believe that I am, you're going to die in your sins. And if you die in your sins, you die unforgiven. You need to have the slate wiped clean. And you cannot wipe your own slate clean. This is why we need a Savior. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Very, very important. And how He came to do that, He came as the Lamb of God. John 1:29 says, the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. And he could say that based on the Old Testament understanding of the sacrificial system where if you were an Israelite, you would come and you'd go to the priest and you'd bring a lamb that was without spot and without blemish, and you'd put your hand on the head of that lamb and you'd confess your sins, and then that lamb would die in your place. That was all to picture Jesus coming as the Lamb of God. And she did something along, I've sinned, and this lamb is to die in my place so I can be forgiven of my sins. And you see, sin in God's eyes was so terrible, and this is downplayed in our day and age, that it required blood to be shed in order for it to be given. This is why we read in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Someone has to pay for sin. In the Old Testament, that innocent lamb died, but all it did was cover sin. It didn't take away sin. We needed the Lamb of God to come to take it away. And this is based on our understanding that God is holy, righteous, and just. He has to judge sin, but thankfully God is love. And so He sent the Lamb, the innocent substitute, to take our sin upon Himself. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the innocent, spotless, holy Lamb of God. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. See, when it comes to salvation, God took all my sins, He took all your sins and the sins of all people and laid them on His Son. And this is in fulfillment of Bible prophecy in Isaiah 53:6. The Lord has laid on Him, Jesus, the iniquity, notice, of us all. And our Savior cried out, it is finished. You know, you could ask the question, can a blood of an animal take away sins? And the answer is no. No, it can't. Only Christ can take away sins. And this is why whosoever believes in Him receives everlasting life, because it's been paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's simply a matter of believing in Him, resting on the fact that He got the job done. That's the only way your sins can be taken away and my sins can be taken away. That's the good news of the gospel. And when you receive Christ, you get a complete salvation. It's not something you can lose down the road. It wouldn't be grace if that was the case. The Bible says you're saved by grace. Grace is undeserved kindness. And this mindset that says that you have to somehow keep yourself saved, or you can't be worthy to get it, but you have to somehow be worthy to keep it, is just nonsense. It's contrary to grace. Your turning salvation, which is very clear according to Ephesians 2:8 and 9, is a free gift into a reward for faithfulness. And let's be clear about this. None of us would go because none of us are faithful. If you think you're faithful, mercy. Stop and think for a second. We have sinful thoughts daily, sometimes many of them. Sometimes we willfully do our own thing and stiff-arm Jesus Christ off our right tackle. Amazing. But our Savior loves us in spite of us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. He's our only hope for being saved from sin's penalty, and He's also our only hope for being saved from sin's power. That's why, as a believer in Christ, we walk in Him. We walk in Him. And that mindset needs to be in place if the relationships that God has put in your life are going to be what God wants them to be. Christ has to give the victory. And so before Paul gets into the nitty-gritty here about some of our relationships, how did chapter 3 start? He says, if you then were raised with Christ, and you were, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is the life, shall appear, you also appear with Him in glory. That's the essence. We're to set our affections and our mind and our thoughts on Christ. Because you're in Christ, you can now reckon yourself to be dead to that sin nature and the expressions of those sin natures that characterized you before you were saved. He says that in verse 5. Because these things are true, put to death your members which are on the earth. All these things that were part of you prior to salvation, which you did by nature, you no longer have to do anymore. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. It's because of these things the wrath of God is coming on those who are not saved. He continues in verse 8, now yourselves have to put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. And includes not lying to one another. Because that's part of who you were in Adam. It's not part of who you are in Christ. And then that's the negative. The positive, he says in verse 12, therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. And put on all these things, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. See, these are Christ-empowered virtues. You have no capacity within yourself to manifest these things. Christ has to do it in you and through you. They can be expressed because Christ lives in you. They couldn't be expressed if Christ didn't live in you. But since He does live in you, as you present yourself to Him as a living sacrifice, He can then empower you to love the unlovely, to actually care about another believer, to show kindness and mercy. Because that's what Christ is, and that's who lives in you. But since the new nature needs to be fed, he says in verse 16, or verse 15, you're to let the peace of God, and this, again, this is corporate, and so we're all to be putting on love. And as we put on love and allow the Spirit of God to illumine our thinking, we can let the peace of God rule in our hearts, plural, because we've been called in one body. You know, if I'm loving my body, I'm not taking a hammer and beating on my hand and doing damage to my body. And if we're all loving one another and walking in Christ, we're not going to be beating on each other. We're going to be trying to help each other. That's how this thing works. And the peace of God is going to direct in all that. And we're going to be thankful. But we're to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom to see this realized. And when that's all done, the capstone of this paragraph is verse 17. Whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. This kind of, functions as a summary of all the other verses and then a hinge telling us what needs to be in place in terms of our mindset for all the things going forward, what it has to do with relationships. Relationships. Because what he mentions next concerns all of us in terms of our relationship, our words, and our deeds. He says in verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, don't provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. He talks about family. Then he talks about job life. Then he talks about everything and how we're going to give an account when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the thread that runs through all that we do is to do what I do in the name of the Lord Jesus with a thankful heart. There's a lot of words and deeds in our relationships coming up here, whether it's wives, kids, husbands, or on the job. Then there's a section on prayer, which is obviously about your words and what you say. Then there's a section related to the unsaved. And so all these commands in this chapter be done as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, which means by faith in Him, because Christ is your life. Christ is your life. You know, if you try to obey these next commands here in self-dependence, if I can put it that way, that means it won't be the life of Christ doing it in you and through you. He says in verse 3 that Christ is our life. And so the key for me, loving my wife like I'm supposed to, and loving my family like I'm supposed to, is allowing Christ to do it in me and through me. If I do it in myself, it's a big swing and a miss at best. I'll be lacking the life that is in Christ Jesus. It'll be ultimately not honoring to Him and undoubtedly very frustrating to me. And that'll be true of you. I mean, you try to do nice things in your own strength, sooner or later your head explodes. These are designed to be fulfilled by allowing Christ who lives in me to express His life. And I'm just a vessel. I'm a vessel. And so the key to proper doing starts with proper being. As I'm rightly related to Christ through the Holy Spirit as I walk by faith, He can then work in me, and He can then work in you, so that what God calls you to do by grace can be realized in your life. You're just a channel. And so the goal and the attitude behind everything the believer does, and I underscore everything, whether in word or deed, is Jesus Christ. And it doesn't mean if you're doing something extremely trivial or something of paramount importance. Christ is to be the focus, the centerpiece. It's to be done as unto Him. And the first thing He mentions here as we go forward is your family life. Your family life. Now, verse 18 starts out with, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." You know, I've been in a lot of houses since I've been saved, and I've just never seen that verse posted on the wall or on the fridge anywhere. I don't know. You know, when you start talking about this stuff, everyone's mind starts racing. People start applying this verse to everyone else but themselves, right? Or they discount it altogether based on the worldly perspective or a negative experience of some kind. You know, I tried that 18 once, that Colossians 3:18 once. It blew up in my face. I'm never doing that again. Right? You know, the Bible puts the emphasis on me taking heed to myself. See, the question I should be asking myself is not how is my family responding to me. The question I need to ask myself is, am I being who God would have me to be to my family? Now, if everyone in the family asks that question, is there going to be harmony in the home? Yeah, because everyone's taking heed to themselves. The question I need to ask is not, is my wife submitting to me? The question I need to ask is, am I loving my wife? The other rest of it doesn't matter because that is not instructed to me. That is not my problem. That's not my question. And people tend to use this information to attack and criticize others. And we're here to build one another up, not tear one another down. And it's not uncommon for those who are quick to criticize others to have a lot more in their own life that can be criticized. But they're oblivious to it. So as we start this section tonight, be aware that due to the prevalence of anti-biblical thought in American culture, what verse 18 says, which has been written for 2,000 years, even makes believers in the church uncomfortable. Oh no, don't speak on that verse. I mean, there's some preachers that won't do one. Because they don't want the backlash. This is a verse where you say, I'm glad I didn't write the Bible. Right? You know, one of the things you and I can be thankful for, if you're saved here tonight, is that you were given the Holy Spirit the moment you got saved. He took our presence within you. He has the capacity not only to illumine your thinking, to teach you what this means, but then empower you to see it realized in your life. And his goal, according to John 14 and 16, is to see Christ exalted. So if you're yielded to the Lord, the Spirit of God in you is going to say, I want Jesus Christ exalted, which means, verse 18 means I get to exalt Jesus Christ. Verse 19 through 21 means I get to exalt Jesus Christ, because that's what the Spirit of God's trying to do in me and through me. But if I'm not focusing on things above, if I don't have my affections on Jesus Christ, that isn't going to be realized. See, the beauty about Christianity is not what you do for God, it's what God does in you and through you. If you're willing to yield to Him. See, the Christian life is a supernatural life that demands a supernatural means of execution. So God in His mercy gave you the Holy Spirit and me the Holy Spirit so it can be realized. You know, if I'm filled with in fact, Ephesians 5:18 says, walk in or by me, or be filled with the Spirit. That's the same thing as Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, because the results of being filled with the Spirit and the results of letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly is the same thing. I'm going to be singing myself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I'm going to be thankful. I'm going to be encouraging one another in the Lord. So Colossians 3:18, very profound, very simple. Wives, be submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. This fits into the wider context of God's commands concerning marriage. But, you know, if you don't step back and realize what the purpose of marriage is, the verse isn't going to make a whole lot of sense. You've got to step back and say, what's God's purpose in marriage? So to properly apply verses 18 and 19, and I should have said through 21, understanding God's design for marriage is crucial. What's the goal of it all? He gives us a clue, actually, in Ephesians chapter 5. It says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And so Paul here quotes Genesis 2:24, when God brings Adam to Eve and institutes the first marriage. And verse 32 here is an expression of that. See, marriage is not about the individuals involved. It's about the glory of God. It's about picturing Christ and the church. That's what marriage is about. It's a picture of Christ and his relationship to the church. Your marriage is designed to bring honor and glory to God. It's not about what you can get out of it. And that's absolutely fundamental in seeing this verse and any verse realized in your life. Marriage is not about you. If I think my marriage is about me, it's already over. I've wrecked it. Every marriage breaks down fundamentally when one or both of them make the marriage about themselves and not about the Lord. See, when it comes to your marriage and my marriage and your family and my family, Jesus Christ takes center stage. And the reason is because Christ is my life and my life is about Him. And without Christ, I can't do anything anyway. If I'm not walking with the Lord and having a love affair with Him and seeking to honor Him, my marriage is not going to be what God intended it to be or should be. And so if my goal, moment by moment, in any realm of life, including my marriage, is not to give Christ the preeminence, there's already problems. Because you got two selfish people under one roof that inherently want everything on their terms. Sounds great, doesn't it? You know, if I'm not walking by faith with the goal of exalting Christ and allowing the Word of God to dwell in me richly, I should not expect to have a marriage and family that God wants, because my flesh and your flesh are naturally selfish. And I've just never seen selfishness deliver. Selfishness always breaks something down. It doesn't build anything up. Because it's contrary to what God designed. I mean, you could even have a moral home, or maybe not. But if I'm not living for Christ, that means I'm living for something else, and it doesn't matter what it is. If I'm not giving Christ the preeminence in something, that means something else is getting the preeminence, and then the things that Christ says has value will suffer. That's just how it is. And if I'm living for something outside of Christ, ultimately it's going to come to nothing. It's going to perish. It's going to go up in smoke. It might not even be something inherently wrong or intrinsically wrong. But if I put it before Christ, since Christ is my life, I'm out of whack. And that puts everything else out of whack. I'm going to put me, myself, and I in the center of that hub instead of Jesus Christ. See, these commands in marriage here are in concert with the Lord building your home. The Lord has to build your home. And I can illustrate it. I haven't done this in a long time. Hopefully I can remember. See, Jesus Christ is to have the preeminence in my life. He's to be the center of my life. And as He's the center of my life, my family is going to be what it should be. My marriage is going to be what it should be. My job situation is going to be what it should be. My relationship with my neighbors is going to be what it should be. My relationship to, all right, government, or whatever else you can fill in the blank. Now, if I take any one of these things and put it in the middle and put Jesus Christ out here, I got a flat tire. It ain't going to roll. It's not going to roll at all. And Psalm 127 brings this out, and so we can put a marker here. Go to Psalm 127 for a second. Psalms 127, 5 verses. It's really a psalm about the family. Verse 1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hand of the warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. He shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." But verse 1 is a key verse. In fact, there are four key words or phrases found in verse 1 that communicate the importance of God building your home. First one is unless. It's mentioned twice in verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Unless. Strong word. Here's the idea that this is absolutely necessary. There is no other option. See, if the Lord doesn't build it, that means you're looking to something else to build it. And that something else has to come with the world system, which consistently and repeatedly undermines and actually works against God's design. And so what will be built will not be what God intended. And so if the Lord isn't building it, you labor in vain. And that's why the second phrase is the Lord. If the Lord builds the house, and the word Lord there is Jehovah or Yahweh, the strong covenant-keeping faithful God. He's the one who does it. He has the power to do it. He gives the wisdom to do it. It's his word. It's his precepts. It's his principles from the word of God that build it. And this is crucial because there's countless and endless amount, an endless amount of philosophies about marriage and children out there that fly in the face of what the Word of God says. And as society gets further and further away from what the Word of God says, the more wacko they are. And they, when they're embraced and applied, they actually get in the way, they hinder the Lord building the home. I mean, if you walk into a physical home that's well built, it's very functional, it's very stable and trustworthy, you recognize that it was designed properly. The blueprint was followed, the materials used were quality, and so forth. And when it comes to marriage and family, God's the architect. He's the one who designed it. He came up with the blueprint and the materials and the technology, if you will, so that the home can be what he intended it to be. You know, like anything else in life, I get in trouble when I think I have a better idea or a different idea than God. And I want it on my terms. And that's obviously true when it comes to the family. I mean, obviously when it comes to a building, you recognize the right architect and builder is crucial. How much more important when it comes to the relationships in our lives, especially our family? Third word is build. Something is built. It requires intentional effort. Strong families don't happen by accident. They're built one brick at a time. Like any other building project, It doesn't go up overnight. It takes time. And godly marriages and families are built over time by the Lord. It's a day-by-day process in which God builds it through the means He has subscribed, which is the Word of God. And then we have the word in vain. Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. In vain. It's a powerful term. It's the unfortunate alternative in reality when one bypasses divine construction. The word in vain means to no avail. Picture of frustration. It's like building a house out of Legos. It looks good on the outside, but what's it got on the inside? Nothing. And so if I want a family and I want a home that the Lord builds, I need to abide in Christ. I need to allow Him to do it. Otherwise, I'm laboring in vain. And so if you don't allow the Lord to build your home by following the blueprint of His Word, it won't be what God intended to be, and it may be a vain show. And if you don't have to look long and hard at the world around us to see how families are unraveling all around us. You know, an unsaved parent doesn't have the wherewithal to bring up children in a God-honoring way. They don't have the capacity to allow the Lord to build their home. And we're seeing the net effect of that all around us. And we live in a day and age where people will buy a magazine or a periodical or something in the checkout line, or they'll read articles online instead of going to the Word of God and asking Him. You know, if you're going to have... I mean, who invented the family? It was God. So why would you look to someone else other than God and His Word for the wisdom needed for your family? You know, if you don't allow the Word of God to transform your thinking, the only thing you can bring to the table is your own experience and how like you were raised. And we all do that. When I came into my marriage, I had a boatload of human viewpoint. We all default naturally to how we were raised. That's what we know. I mean, it's, you know, most people don't do any marriage counseling at all. And even then, you learn it the hard way, if you learn it at all, it seems. But you didn't take a course in it. You didn't get a certification that says, well, you passed the course, and now you're ready to get married. Right? And it amazes me, because it's getting, you know, who you decide to marry is the second most important decision in your life. Because what comes out of that is other people, children. And poor decisions tend to replicate themselves from generation to generation. You know, I exist today because of my parents. Your parents had a profound impact on how you view marriage, because that's what you were exposed to growing up. And so whether good or bad, that's what you were exposed to. And so if we didn't have the standard of the Word of God and have the grace of God and the Spirit of God, boy, what a train wreck there would be, huh? A train wreck. And people today, when, you know, what's unfortunate is because they have... I still remember talking with a woman who was an outstanding manipulator. And then I met her mother. Her mother taught her, this is how you go through life. You manipulate everyone you can, and you use them to get ahead. And the daughter excelled in that regard, relative even to her own mother. And that's all the daughter knew, because that's all her mother could pass on to her. And so if I don't have a mindset that says, man, I don't know what I'm doing, Lord. I need you every step of the way. I'm headed for trouble. I mean, how do you view this verse here? We've gone over it several times since I've been the pastor. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for what? Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That the man or servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Does that include marriage and family? Yeah? Notice, doctrine, it means teaching. When you come here, you come with a mindset that says, Lord, what do you have for me today? How does my thinking need to be exposed and then corrected and then trained so I think like you want me to think? It's easy to come here and shut your brain off and think, gee, I wonder how the twins are doing tonight. Or whatever it might be. And the Spirit of God is saying, listen, I'm trying to, you know, have a life that is profitable and meaningful and enjoyable. And your brain is elsewhere. Right? See, what happens in our day and age, even amongst evangelical Christians, is they don't believe in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. Just even this last week, I've just seen people write stuff that attacks the Word of God. And they blame the Word of God for their misery in their life. Or they blame the person who taught them the Word of God for the misery in their life. And they're on a crusade now to save everyone else from the Bible. And these are people that are going to spend eternity in heaven because of the grace of God. And Christ saved them. Amazing, isn't it? You know, the Word of God is taught here by the grace of God, but it's your responsibility to take it and apply it and make it your own. And if you choose not to do that and your world crashes, you can't sit there and say, well, it's because of what they told me. Well, how is that true? If you never took it and made it your own or applied it. And it gets twisted and it becomes a muddy mess. And there's finger pointing going on. Rarely in this day and age do you hear someone say, you know what, I really screwed my life up. It's, I'm a victim, and you're my problem, and you're my problem, and you're my problem. God gives grace to the humble, and He resists the proud. But we live in the day and age, even in evangelical Christianity, where the Word of God is seen as insufficient or outdated. And that's where there's such a battle going on. See, the Word of God's alive and powerful, and I've got a natural way of looking at things, and the Word of God comes along, hits me between the eyes and says, you know what, God wants you to look at it differently. I don't like that. So I'm going to go find my own Bible, and I'm going to embrace my own human viewpoint. And I'm, on top of it, going to really let those people that believe the Bible's the way they don't have it. I'm going to give them an earful. Because they're the dregs of society. You know, that's really, you know, that's what we live in our day and age when it comes to child training. I mean, I'm surprised the Bible hasn't been banned for this verse right here. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. You know, since emotionalism rules the day, I just can't bring myself to discipline Johnny. And he's turning into a monster. Well, you know what? I know what the Bible says, but you know, I got a different idea here. And so you go on your feelings instead of principle, and you waffle, and you're inconsistent, and you're frustrated. And that's true with your children, that's true in your marriage, that's true in every realm of life. I'm either allowing the Word of God to transform my thinking as I renew mind in it, or I'm allowing the world system to fill the void and give me a different perspective, or I'm letting my peers dictate how it should go, and then everything blows up. This is a fixed principle. We talked about it on Sunday. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. He who sows to the flesh will of that flesh reap corruption. It's a fixed principle. God says this is how it is. That he who sows to the Spirit will of that Spirit reap everlasting life. You know, it's very easy to allow the attitudes and perspective of the world to dictate how we look at our marriage, how we look at our family, raising your children. And if you're not allowing the Word of God and the Spirit of God to dictate in your thinking, you're going to, by default, buy into it. This is, again, why I mentioned in the beginning. You talk about verse 18 and people go, they start vibrating. Don't say it. Don't do it. And this is why fundamentally you need to ask yourself, what is the goal here? For some people, the goal is to say, I want to live life on my terms and I'm going to make my marriage on my terms. And it's all selfishness. You know, it's funny, the unsaved, if they're not willing to submit to God's program when it comes to salvation, which is to simply place their faith in Christ, in his finished work, they won't receive the benefits of what God offers. And if I have the same mindset when it comes to my marriage or anything else in life, and I'm not only to submit to the principles of the Word of God, believing that he gives the increase and that his way is best, I'm not going to reap the benefits. Everyone is responsible to choose how they look at it. If I think, again, if I have a better idea than God, then the blueprint that he's laid out in his word, I'm gonna have to learn it the hard way. See, in God's blueprint, the marriage relationship must be viewed as the priority human relationship. God's one invented marriage. Let's go to Genesis 2. I think I've spoken too much, but we'll see how far we get here. Genesis chapter 2. Let me get through it. Genesis explains how the world was created and how man was created and how God approached all these things. We'll pick it up in verse 18. Well, we'll pick it up in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day you eat of it you shall surely die. And the Lord God said to himself, it's not good that man should be alone. So I'll make a helper comparable to him. It's interesting that God came to the conclusion that it wasn't good for man to be alone. That's interesting, isn't it? In fact, everything God created up at this time was very good. But he says it's not good that man should be alone. So I'll make him a comparable helper. Means suitable helper, suitable companion. Doesn't mean slave woman, but a suitable companion to share life with. But in order for Adam to appreciate what God's doing for him, he gives him an object lesson. Verse 19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field for Adam. But for Adam, there wasn't found a helper comparable to him. Isn't that interesting? Adam, God brings these animals by, and what, there's a male and there's a female. There's a male and a female, male and a female. And frankly, what blows me away is he named all these different things. He gave them all their... I mean, what a super intelligent human being. I mean, I can't... If you asked me to think of 10 names in 10 minutes, I don't think I could do it. And he gave them all these names, and they were appropriate names. That's pretty amazing, right? What a smart human being. But he saw male and female. And so all of a sudden, Adam realizes, you know what? I don't have a suitable companion. So what does God do? And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took out one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And how did Adam respond? Apparently in the Hebrew, this is quite colorful. His eyes popped right out of his head. He went bananas. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. He went bonkers. And so then God instituted marriage. You know, marriage isn't man's idea, it's God's idea. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. I mean, that's God's fundamental teaching on marriage, and it's expanded on a little bit in the epistles here, as we're going to see. But God came up with male and female. It was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And in our day and age, it's completely messed up in so many ways. But boy, aren't you glad it's not all females and not all males? But marriage here is to be, they begin with the leaving of all other relationships in order to establish a permanent one. And there's more we're going to say about this. But this is to be a picture of what God does to the church. Marriages tend to be a picture, a relationship between Christ and His church. There's a mystery in all that. And there's an amazing mystery how two people become one flesh, and we know what happens. But it's designed to reveal the truth about Christ and His church. The divine reality hidden in the metaphor of marriage is that God ordained a permanent union between His Son and the church, and that's why marriage is to be permanent, because it pictures Christ's permanent union with His bride, the church. Human marriage is an earthly image of the divine plan. God willed for Christ and the church to become one body, and He willed for marriage to reflect this pattern, and the husband and wife become one flesh. Again, Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a mystery. It's a great mystery, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And one commentator said this, and I like it. When it pictures Christ in the church, this is what it does to marriage. It lifts marriage out of the sordid sitcom images and gives it the magnificent meaning God meant it to have. You know, everything that God says sacred, the world throws water on, including marriage. It gives marriage a solid basis in grace, since Christ obtained and sustains His bride by grace alone. Isn't that encouraging? But I like what he said here. It shows that the husband's headship and the wife's submission are crucial and crucified. That is, they are woven into the very meaning of marriage as a display of Christ in the church, but they're both defined by Christ's self-denying work on the cross so that pride and slavishness are canceled. And that is the key to the whole thing. That is the key to the whole thing. How does Christ love the church? 100% self-denying. How am I to love my wife? 100% self-denying. How is the wife to respond to her husband? 100% self-denial. That's the picture. And so if you don't look at your marriage as a picture of Christ in the church, you've got problems. Because you know what? Your mate fails you every day. Isn't that a great way to look at life? Well, my mate failed me again today. Of course, I didn't fail her. This is why grace is to rule. This is why Christ is the key. And if I'm thinking, you know what, what's God designed me to give me the opportunity to exalt Christ by loving my wife, what a privilege. Yeah, but she hates your guts. It doesn't matter. It's my privilege to love her. But she can't stand you. It's, well, I get that. But it's my privilege to love her. See, if I'm concentrating on loving my wife, I don't have enough time to worry about what she's doing to me. I got enough problems. You see what I'm saying here? And so if I don't look at 3:18 as my opportunity to exalt Jesus Christ, I'm going to say, that blows up. God, what are you doing? Paul, you're a loser. You're a selfish meathead. Whatever, like people say, it's actually far worse. And so, as we look at verse 18 next week, keep in mind, it's not about you. It's about Christ. And life gets a whole lot easier and better, doesn't it? Let's pray. Father, we're humbled again as we look into the Word of God and see that we fall short. And yet you are the amazing God of all grace. Thank you for saving us and giving us the Word of God and the Spirit of God so that Christ-honoring relationships can be realized in our lives. Whether it's our marriage, whether it's our family, whether it's our neighbor, whether it's the body of Christ, whatever it might be. That we could be usable vessels to express your love for your glory to all those you put in our life. So thank you for the study tonight. May you be honored in it. In Jesus' name, amen.